Well, that certainly is the believer's hope, and not hope in the sense of it might happen, but our assurance is that we will see Jesus one day face to face. What a blessing it will be to thank Him personally, face to face, for redeeming us, for saving us, for making us the children of God through faith in His sacrifice on the cross. Someone said that though we can't see Him face to face right now, we can know Him heart to heart. We can know Him through the Word of God as we see Jesus through the Scriptures daily. We who have believed on Him are being changed to become more like Him. And earlier we sang about the promises of God. And we come to one of those great promises today that I hope you will just cash in. You'll deposit it in the bank of your soul today. And that is the promise of fruitfulness. That God promises spiritual fruitfulness to the diligent believer who will diligently add to their faith after they're saved those qualities that we've been studying together of godliness, of brotherly kindness, of love. As we add those qualities through the Holy Spirit working in us, we can and will have a spiritually fruitful life for which we will be able to praise God and for which we will give God thanks throughout all eternity that our life down here was not wasted, but our life was invested in a growing relationship with God and a heart-to-heart relationship with Jesus. Turn in your Bible, would you, with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look today at verses 8 and 9 on the subject of fruitfulness through Christ-centered commitment. There is a fruitfulness that you will see promised here in the text to you. It is a promise for every believer, but it is a promise that will only be experienced by those believers that not only read it and know about it, but those believers who choose to believe it and act upon it. And so take this promise to heart today. It is a great promise as we enter into a new year that we can experience a spiritually fruitful life and that that fruitfulness will come through a wholehearted, Christ-centered commitment on our part. There's a personal responsibility side to what we're going to look at today. If you'll notice there in your Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Now we see here in verse 8 that God's plans for you in this new year, in your life, are plans to make you a joyful, fruitful, blessed person. That is His plans for you. A growing fruitfulness through a growing intimacy with Jesus, a growing intimacy of knowledge of Christ, experiencing Him in your daily life. Now, for the unsaved person, of course, there are only two choices: to stand before God in our own righteousness, which means we'll be separated eternally from God in hell. We watched a powerful movie here at the church taken from Pilgrim's Progress. And part of that is when Pilgrim was warned to flee the wrath to come. And he began to sense a conviction that apart from God's grace saving my soul, I will face the wrath of a holy God. Well, I hope you've experienced that conviction in your heart. Because without conviction, there's no conversion. Without repentance, there's no regeneration. And we each need to come under the heavy burden of the seriousness of our sin before a holy God. And so it was Christian carried a heavy burden. And it wasn't until he got to the cross and saw what Christ did for him that that burden was lifted. Well, here for the non-saved person, there's only two choices: to go on in your own unrighteousness, your own self-righteousness, stand before God and be rejected by a holy God eternally, or to repent and believe the gospel and to flee the wrath to come. Now, for the believer, once we have, like Christian, had that burden lifted, we've trusted Christ, we've come to faith in Him, there still are daily choices for us. And we have before us, by the grace of God, now some who were with us a year ago are now in heaven. None of us have a guarantee of this whole year. But we have this first part of this year, and we may have a whole year, and every day we're going to be faced with choices. Well, so it is in our lives as believers. We have two ways we can live our lives. We can live our lives carelessly and be a pretty self-centered person, just thinking about our own interests, our own possessions, our own pleasures. And as a self-centered person, we will have a very barren life spiritually. There will not be strong assurance in our heart of God's love for us, of our security in Christ. We will not have those aspects that are promised here in the text to the other side of that coin. And that is this: as a believer, we can choose that by God's grace, I choose to be diligent in my life. That I would desire to have a wholehearted commitment to follow Jesus in my daily living. I don't want a self-centered life. I want a Christ-centered life. And though I'm not perfect and I don't always put Christ first as I ought, this is the pursuit of my life, is to pursue a wholehearted commitment to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, the right choice. And if we make that right choice and persist in it as a lifestyle, we have the promise of God that we will not be barren, but that there will be spiritual fruit in our life. And you can study that word fruit and find the fruit of the Spirit, all the wonderful character qualities of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The Christ-centered life doesn't miss out. The Christ-centered life finds out why we were created for a relationship with God and experiences the blessing of God. There's the fruit of souls saved. There's the fruit of our lips, praise to God's name. There's the fruit of our blessed privilege to give back to God, our gifts and talents, and see those things multiplied beyond anything we could do in our own human power. There's much fruit to be born in our lives in this new year and in the days that God allows us to remain here on this earth. And so I hope that each of us, as we study this text today, will determine in our hearts, you know, this is my goal. As I enter this new year, I desire fruitfulness. I desire fruitfulness through a wholehearted commitment to live a Christ-centered life. That is my desire. Now, you'll see the call then of God here is He's calling us not to failure. He's calling us to spiritual fruitfulness. And He tells us that these things, as we choose to add them and chorus them together in our life, as we choose with His help, by His grace, to be diligent in a personal relationship with Jesus, we can avoid being like Lot in the Old Testament, who Peter tells us in chapter 2, or later in this same book, that he was a just man. But he wasted his life. He had a very fruitless life. Why? Well, because he lived a very self-centered life. We can avoid that. And he talks about the very fact, if you'll notice with me in verse 9, not only is there the promise of fruit, but there is also the warning that if we do live a self-centered life, then we will become spiritually blind. Having had our eyes opened at the cross, we can develop a spiritual blindness that would cause us to even forget that we were redeemed. And we can not have the assurance of our salvation because we, like Peter, are walking afar off. And so this is a terrible way to live life. And we have this choice now laid before us from God. Now, by God's grace, then, it should be our desire to say, you know, I do want to become this person with a character quality of commitment. I want to learn commitment toward the life that God would have for me. How do I go forward from here? Let me share with you to remember the plan of God already laid out in verses 5 through 7. To move forward, we have to go back to the these things. And you'll remember, and we've given you that little plan of God in a kind of a simple format that you might take it home and pray over it. I hope you'll cut it out of your sermon outline, that little illustration of the train. and maybe paste it in your prayer journal. And then pray over it. Pray those principles into the core of your being, into the warp and woof of your innermost person. And as you look at that train illustration representing the seven qualities, the seven excellencies that we're to add to our faith, begin to ask God to make that an increasing reality in your life. Now, to do that, it all starts in our heart. And I want to share with you today three heart attitudes that you and I will need to weave together these seven virtues. We're going to mention three, but we're only going to focus on the first one today, and that is the character quality, or the heart attitude of wholeheartedness. You know how it is. You can go to an event and see some people who are just, they're there. And then other people, they're really there. They're wholehearted in what they do. And that really is the type of living that the Bible calls every one of us to, regardless of our temperament. Yes, some people are more extroverted, and we understand that. But down deep in the heart, God says, whatever thy hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. And so this is a character quality, a heart attitude that God would have every one of us, regardless of our temperament or background, to cultivate a wholeheartedness for Christ, for Christ-centered living, a wholehearted commitment to God that we live out daily. And so as you look at that little train illustration, those of you who are note takers, I want you to jot down some additional words on your outline there. Remember, we used the locomotive over on the far right, like our piano over here, the locomotive that pulls this whole Christian life forward is the locomotive of devotion, love for God. And we said devotion is add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And so we say, I want to love Christ with all my heart and I want to know him better through his word. It starts with devotion. If you'd write over the word, over the locomotive there, devotion, write the word wholehearted. Wholehearted. That's the attitude God wants us to have, is a wholeheartedness. And then if you will write over the coal car here, the pulpit in front of us, to the devotion in our life, we add discipline. And we notice also here in the scripture that the Lord says, I want you to add in verse 6, self-control and endurance. And so it takes a brave-hearted person to stick with it, to endure in the face of difficulty and heartache. Some of you already in this new year face some great heartache. It takes a brave-hearted person to add discipline in your life. And then over the freight cars of duty, brotherly kindness and love flowing out of us, these virtues, these social virtues, if you would write the word tender heart. God wants us to keep and develop a tender heart. Now we'll come back and look at those last two in a future message, but today we want to focus on this wholehearted devotion, a wholehearted devotion to God. And underneath the track of the locomotive there, I want you to write the word commitment. You see, if you and I are not committed to growing spiritually, we're not going to grow spiritually. This isn't something that just happens in our life. Spiritual growth in a fallen world, with our own humanness, which is prone to wander from God, is a grace gift for every person. God desires every Christian to be fruitful. But it is experienced by those who take the promises of God and commit themselves to those promises. They act upon it. They believe it. They put it into practice. And so we'd like to focus on this today, the right response of wholehearted, Christ-centered commitment. And so today we're going to focus on that locomotive, and we're going to say, with God's grace, how can we become committed believers? How can we grow in our ongoing daily choices of life to be all that God would have us to be? Now, what we're going to see from the Word of God is, of course, this is God's will. We've already read that. Remember, the summary verse for the whole book of 2 Peter is 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the scripture closes there with the words that this is to be to the glory of God, that it isn't all about us. but it's all about Christ. If you'll turn in your Bible over to chapter 3, verse 16, just look at that verse with me for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, or 18, excuse me. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So you get the heartbeat of Peter. What he is saying is, we're moving ahead by faith. We're growing in our Christian life. Why? Because our lives have made a commitment. And that commitment is, I want to be a Christ-centered person. To Him be glory. That's what my life's to be all about in this new year. And when I get to heaven, that's what my life's going to be all about, is bringing glory back to God and back to His Son, Jesus Christ. My life is not to be a self-centered life. My life is to be, by God's grace, a Christ-centered life. Now, how will we develop this Christ-centered life, and how will we maintain it? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge and repent of the self-centered life. Oftentimes, we're very self-centered, and we don't even know it. You know, we're oblivious. And we go through life bumping over people and running over things, going after our pursuits, and we don't even realize how self-centered we really are. Those of you who grew up in a family with brothers and sisters, can you attest to the reality of what is called sibling rivalry? Okay? Yes, we all smile when we talk sibling. Oh yeah, I know what that's all about. Why? Because by our nature in Adam, it's all about us. And as we look back and as we get any measure of Christian growth in our life, we begin to get glimpses of how selfish we really are. And we realize that there's so much more, no doubt, we don't see yet. Because we didn't see it before, but we're beginning to see it now. We're beginning to look at life a little bit more through God's eyes, and we're beginning to see the shallowness of what motivates us and of what we do and why we do it. And so first we have to acknowledge and repent of our self-centeredness, our self-centered living, and we need to repent daily of this propensity that we all have within us. Now, if you'll just turn back in your Bible to 2 Timothy, turn back toward Matthew and find 2 Timothy there. Let me remind you that the Bible warns us about this self-centeredness. And it is something that went back to the garden where Adam and Eve chose the self-centered way. They said, Lord, You told us what's best for us, but we know better. And so rather than obey You and abstain from the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we just think we know a better way. And so self-centeredness started right there in the Garden of Eden. And of course that nature, that fallen sinfulness was passed on through Adam's seed, so that the prophet Isaiah had it exactly right when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. It's my way. And we all know what self-centered living is. We've all hurt other people because we pursued our selfish interest with a total disregard for other people. We've hurt their feelings. We've offended people. We've done things for which we are hopefully today are ashamed as we look back and see the lack of love in our heart for others and for God. Well, this passage reminds us then of how that will flesh out in the last days. Notice in verse 1, this know ye also, that in the last days perilous times will come. And we've studied that together, saying the last days is that period of time between Christ's first coming to earth as our Savior and His second coming when He comes to rule and reign. We live in these perilous times, in these last days. And what will these last days look like according to the Scripture? Well, here's what they're going to look like. We're going to see in the last days a avalanching, a accumulating consequence of sin on the earth. Do you remember after Adam and Eve, sin just avalanched? And it got so bad on the earth, so wicked, that God destroyed almost everybody on the earth with a worldwide flood, sparing only Noah. And God started all over. But Noah still had the seed of Adam within him. And so it wasn't long after Noah that again sin began to multiply on the earth. Well, Paul, hundreds of years ago, foretold what would be happening in these days until Christ returns. There will be, notice in verse 2, men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, self-centered living, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Would that be true today? Well, of course it is true. We live in a culture where pleasure is worshipped. It is why we exist in the minds of multitudes of people. Pleasure is God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, the warning that there will be churches and whole religious groups and organizations that talk about God, but don't know the true God of the Bible and lack the power of the gospel to change lives at the heart, at the core, to see people become Christ-centered people. And so people will be satisfied with formalities, with false doctrines, with false gods, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. No changed life at the heart. Verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. The culture will become more and more sensual, more and more ungodly and perverted in the area of sexuality. Ever learning, knowledge will increase, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. With so much knowledge, there will still be a heart rejection. The problem isn't in the head. The problem is in the heart. Self-centered living rather than God and Christ-centered living. He refers in verse 8 in the Old Testament to corrupt people who were reprobate. And that this will proceed in verse 9 in this age. And so it is that we see this accumulating like the waves on the shore in our age and in these last days. What is the need then? As we step back and we take a look and we compare it with the Bible and what's going on in the world and we say, yes, God's Word is right on track. What must we do then? We must, each person, flee the wrath to come. We say, I turn from a lifestyle controlled by the world system that leaves God out. I turn from my own fleshly, selfish ambitions. And I trust Christ to save my soul. And I ask Christ to teach me and lead me into a wholehearted commitment to follow after Jesus. That's where it all starts. From there, we must persist. Number two, we must make the wholehearted choice of commitment. Commitment by grace to live a Christ-centered life. Again, this isn't going to happen by accident. Now think about it. Everybody is dedicated to something. It's a choice what we dedicate ourselves to. We're all committed to something. We're either dedicated to ourselves, and that can flesh out in all kinds of different ways. Possessions, passions, pride, position. But dedicated to ourselves is one way of living. And then the other way of living is dedicated to God. There's really no neutral ground. We are one or the other. And so the question is, what will I do in this new year? What kind of choices am I going to make? Am I going to make choices that cause me to be more and more a self-centered, unfruitful, barren spiritually person? Or am I going to make choices toward commitment to be wholehearted and to be Christ-centered? And that devotion in my life for God will grow on a day-by-day basis. There'll be ups and downs. I'll fail at times. I'll have to ask God's forgiveness. But that's the course. That is the purpose of my life. Now, godly people then are committed. They're committed to Christ-centered living. I want Christ at the center of my family, of my daily life, of my priorities. I don't want Christ on the periphery. I want Christ at the center. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so here's something then that we must count the cost. If we determine in our heart and say, yes, Lord, I don't want to come to the end of my life having had lots of pleasures and lots of parties and lots of things, and it's all past, and my life was a worthless zero spiritually. I don't want that. I want to pursue this fruitfulness to which you've called me. Then we must realize that we have to count the cost. The cost is that if I become, by God's grace, a more and more godly person in Christ, the world system around me isn't going to reward that. There will be some persecution along the way. This is where the word commitment comes in. If we do not have a firm, wholehearted commitment to follow Jesus, when the persecution, when the pressure, when the problems arise, we will cave in. But with wholehearted commitment, we can persist, adding to that devotion the discipline and the duty that God would have for us to add. Adding a growing godliness and love for God, we will be able to add a growing love for others. But it starts with commitment. A wholehearted commitment for Christ-centered living. And so as we look into the Bible, we see this plan of God being worked out in the lives of others. And they become an example to us of how God will bless wholehearted commitment. Now let me share with you some illustrations that come out of the Bible and also come out of the book that we've been referring to, Essential Virtues. One of those Bible illustrations of a man who was committed is the man Moses. Do you remember how Moses went up on the mountain of Sinai after they'd led the children of Israel out? He left Aaron down there in charge of the people because God was to meet with him and give him the law, the Ten Commandments written on those two tablets. And while Moses is up there in the presence of the Holy God of heaven, the crowd and the ungodly part of the crowd there takes over under Aaron's leadership, which was weak. And they say, we want a God to worship that we can see. They came out of Egypt and they said, we want a golden calf. And they put pressure on Aaron. Aaron caves in. And what's going on is they revert. The very people who came out of Egypt now still have Egypt in them. And they are in immorality and partying in wicked debauchery and worshiping a pagan god while Moses is up on the mountain. Well, Moses comes down from the mountain and he breaks those tablets because they were breaking the very moral law of God that God had just given them. And in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26, he calls for commitment from God's people. Here's what he says. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Now, of all the tribes, only one tribe stepped up, and that was the tribe of Levi. And they, along one tribe and one man, Moses and the tribe of Levi, stood up to God-centered living. And God brought a judgment, and many people died that day for their idolatry and their wickedness. Having seen the greatness of their God to deliver them out of Egypt, their hearts wanted to go back to Egypt. And a great judgment came on God's people. But God used one man and one tribe willing to say, we will be committed. We will follow the Lord with our whole heart. Now, this is where we need to grow in our spiritual endeavors. As we need to grow to the place where we're necessary to stand alone. You may be the only person who's standing. But remember this. You plus God make a majority in any situation. And we need to grow to that place where we're willing to say, I will stand alone if necessary for God and with God. I want to be committed to Christ and to Christ-centered living. Now turn in your Bible back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua. And if you'll notice in Joshua chapter 24, another person who is an example to us of wholehearted commitment. And that is the man Joshua. Now Joshua was the successor to Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. But it was Joshua that was used to actually lead them into the promised land. And he successfully led them in and successfully conquered almost all of the promised land. He's about to die. He calls the people together and he calls them to wholehearted commitment. He reminds them of what God had done for them. He reminds them of the promises of God. Now notice in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. He says to the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Be separated from the things that pull you away from God. Take a stand and serve ye the Lord. Don't be neutral. Stand against what's wrong. Stand for what's right. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That sounds like commitment, doesn't it? He said, wherever you are going, I'm calling you to go the right way, but I'm telling you whether you go or not, I'm going this way. I'm going the right way. Me and my house, we're going to serve God. We're going to serve the living and the true God. And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Drop down to verse 18. "Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God." And so one godly man standing for God, being committed to God, became a great encouragement to others to stand for God and to be committed to God. The people did follow. They did follow the Lord. And in Joshua 24, verse 31, we find that as long as the elders lived who were alive during Joshua's day, they knew the works of the Lord, Israel followed God. But we see also a very sad commentary, and that is, though they followed the Lord, they didn't teach their children to follow the Lord. And the next generation was worshiping idols. That is a heavy warning to us, isn't it? It's important to train the next generation. And you don't turn the training of the next generation over the pagans to do it. You teach them the godly way. You teach them the right way. You teach them to be committed and have a wholehearted devotion for God. We must learn from the mistakes of the past. What do we read in Judges chapter 21, verse 25? "By the next generation, the Bible tells us, every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The time of the judges, they were just back to self-centered living again. And everybody was doing their own thing. And so a warning for us that we must not make shallow commitments. And we must not forget to train the next generation to make serious commitments and to love God with all our heart and to have a devotion to God that doesn't die but grows and grows and grows throughout a lifetime. Another example of this wholehearted commitment is the man Elijah. Remember Elijah the prophet? And he called God's people to wholehearted commitment. Remember how he gathered and confronted the pagan prophets of Baal. And they had pagan immorality, worshiped idols. And God's people were going along with it. They were doing the very things that the ungodly people were doing. And so it was that we read in 1 Kings 18:21. Here he is, Elijah, standing before all these prophets of Baal and before God's people, having a showdown between and saying, who is the true and living God? We're going to have a test here. The God who answers by fire, He will be the true God. He steps out. He confronts error. He stands for truth. He calls for commitment from God's people. And here's what he says in 1 Kings 18:21. "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." He said, no neutral ground. You got to make up your mind. You're going to serve God or you're going to serve a false god. You need to make up your mind. And he called them to commitment. The Bible tells us that the people of God, Israel, who had the Word of God, who knew the truth of God, they had become so desensitized by false religion, by an ungodly culture, that they answered him not a word. It wasn't like it was in the day of Joshua when they spoke up and said, "We will follow God." They didn't have a thing to say. Their character had been so weakened and their commitment so emaciated that there wasn't a person who spoke that day but the one man who stood up and spoke for God. Another example of godly commitment is the man David. We looked at his life last week, but let me just remind you briefly. Remember, he didn't run when the bear attacked the sheep. As a young man, he stood. He didn't run when the lion attacked. He stood. He was committed to his God-given task. And then when he heard the assault of Goliath on the name of the Holy God of heaven, as a young man, he stood up and said, "I will fight Goliath in the name of my God." Here was a man who was committed. And God blessed him for that commitment. God honored him for being committed to God. Now we study his whole life and we see, yes, he got off track and he messed up royally and he sinned. It was terrible, the sin with Bathsheba. But here was the grace of God again at work. And that is, having sinned, having been out of fellowship with God, he got right with God. He took full responsibility for what he'd done. And he asked God's forgiveness. And he asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And then he went on and he finished well. He finished challenging Solomon and the next generation to live for God and put God first. He died putting aside treasures to further the work of God after he would be gone. Here was a man, imperfect like us, a man who was flawed, and yet he had a heart of devotion for God. And even when he messed up, he was willing to repent and get it right and go on for God from there. That is commitment. The last point I'd like to leave with you flows out of Psalm 119. If you'll turn there with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. We need to maintain wholehearted commitment. You see, we can do this by meditating in God's Word and by meditating on the cross of Christ. Now in Psalm 119, perhaps David wrote this psalm, but for certain, Psalm 19 shows us all how David was able to keep a wholehearted commitment and how we can keep a wholehearted commitment. Notice with me just a few of the select verses I'm going to pick out, but study this on your own. Almost every verse in this, the longest chapter in the Bible, refers to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. You see, the key to maintaining your commitment and your wholehearted devotion to Christ is meditating in the Word of God. God promises if you will develop that discipline in your life and persist at it all the days of your life, you will, by God's grace, maintain a level of commitment that will honor God. Here is the proof in Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." How do we get cleansing from past sins? Through the Word of God and confession and repentance of that sin. Verse 10, "With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments." What will keep me from present sin and from wandering away from God? The Word of God. Notice verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Memorizing Scripture and meditating in Scripture, ruminating on it, letting the thoughts of God go over and over in your heart and mind and murmuring it back to God, praying God's words and promises back to God. That is the discipline that will allow you to maintain a commitment and a wholehearted devotion for Christ. Look at verse 15 and 16. "I will meditate in thy precepts." Verse 16, "I delight in thy statutes." So what David did is he took the word of God and he prayed over it. And he meditated in it. Verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." He goes on in verse 99 to say, "I have more understanding than my teachers." God is teaching me. "Your word is sweeter than honey to my mouth." 103, "Your word is a lamp verse 105, to my feet. And so David learned to meditate in the Word of God. This has always been the promise of God. It's found in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, the Scriptures, will not depart out of thy mouth. That is, you murmur it day and night, the Scripture, so that it's in your heart. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest do, live by it, put it into practice. All that's written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. There's a promise. Who gets the promise? The people who know about the promise? No, the people who practice the promise. The people who meditate daily in Scripture. Psalm 1 says the same thing. He'll be like a tree planted by the river of water. Who? The one that meditates in God's Word day and night. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Listen, this isn't my word. This is God's word. You want a promise for success for the rest of your life? Meditate in the Word of God daily. And you will maintain a wholehearted commitment and meditate on the gospel. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power to live a Christ-centered life comes out of the gospel that Christ died for me, was buried, and rose again.